Congregation, let us turn to the Holy Scriptures this afternoon, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, and we read the verses 18 to 23. I'm sorry, Luke 18, starting at verse 18, reading to verse 30. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God! For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." So far, God's holy word. Congregation, we also turn to our Heidelberg Catechism this afternoon, to Lord's Day 34, which you can find on page 69 in the back of the Psalter, which is the first Lord's Day dealing with the law of God. Lord's Day 34, what is the law of God? God spake all these words, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And then I will not read the rest of the law since we read it this morning. Let's turn to question and answer 93. How are these commandments divided into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second, which duties we owe to our neighbor? What does God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in him alone, with humility and patience submit to him, expect all good things from him only, love, fear, and glorify him with all my heart, so that I may renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. May the Lord bless his word. Let us sing Psalter 123, the first stanza.
Amen.
Beloved congregation, we are in that section of the Heidelberg Catechism dealing with the subject of thankfulness. Now you remember that the Catechism is divided into these three parts. Lord's Days 1 to 4 deal with our guilt, how great our sins and miseries are. Lord's Days 5 to 32 deal with the whole subject of grace, how we can be delivered from our sins and miseries. And then Lord's Days 32 to 52 deal with the subject of gratitude. How must I live my life out of gratitude to the Lord for all that he has done for me in Christ? Now, the last time we considered the subject of the necessity of thankfulness in Lord's Day 32. And we learned there that although our good works do not count for anything towards our salvation, we still must do them. In fact, we cannot be saved without them, because good works are the ultimate proof that we have been born again, that we have been converted to God. And then in Lord's Day 33, we dealt with the condition of thankfulness. And there we learned that in order to live this thankful life, we need to be converted. We need to be converted initially, but we also need to be converted every day again. And that means that the believer, by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within him, must continually repent of sin and keep looking in faith to Christ and drawing strength from him as he strives to live the Christian life. Well, now we come to Lord's Day 34, and in this subject we consider what we might say is the rule of thankfulness, the rule of thankfulness, and that is the Ten Commandments, or the law of God. And in this section of our catechism, we are learning here how we are to express our gratitude to God for all that he has done for us. How do we live this life of thankfulness to which we are called? And that is described for us in the law of God. Now, this is clear from the preamble to the law. We don't often pay a lot of attention to the preamble of the law, but it's very, very important. The preamble is not a commandment, but it's the introduction to the law. And we read it every Sunday. And it goes like this: I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That is the preamble, the introduction to the law. And in this little statement, God comes to his covenant people and he reminds us who he is, that he is their covenant God. He says, I am the Lord your God. And he describes for them also what he has done. He has delivered them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So God comes to his people. He says, this is who I am. This is what I've done. And then in the remaining commandments, he describes for them how he wants them to live in light of this deliverance. It's almost as though God is saying to us in his law, this is what I've done for you, and now this is what I expect from you. This is how I want you to live in light of what I have done for you. Well, what is it that God expects of us? How does God want us to live? Well, the very first thing that God says to us in his law is in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. That's what we want to consider tonight. What does that mean? You shall have no other gods before me. Well, before we answer that question, we need to ask why God speaks of other gods. Have you ever wondered that? I mean, every time we read the law of God, sometimes we can allow certain phrases and words to just go past us. We don't really think about it because we're so used to hearing the reading of the law of God. But have you ever paused? Have you ever considered, what exactly does that mean? You shall have no other gods before me. Is God saying here that there are other gods besides him? Is that what God is acknowledging here? Well, obviously the answer to that question is absolutely no. because there are no other gods besides the God of the Scriptures. God Himself says so in Isaiah 45. Isaiah quotes God as saying this, "There is no other God besides me." Can't get any clearer than that. "A just God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." So God cannot be acknowledging the existence of other gods because He Himself says that He is the only God. And in 1 Corinthians 4, 8, rather, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says this, "By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one." And that's the God of the Scriptures, the God whom we worship. The God has revealed Himself to us in His holy and infallible Word. So what then does God mean when He speaks of gods? Why does He use that phrase? If He's not acknowledging the existence of other gods, why does He use this phrase? Well, He does so because this is how these so-called gods are regarded by those who worship them. It's very interesting that from the very beginning of time, in all cultures, in all language groups across the entire world, men, women, and children have worshipped something. And part of that is because God has placed within us what theologians used to call the seed of religion. So God has placed within every single human being the sense of the divine. The sense that there is something other than ourselves. There is a supernatural. Something that transcends our own experience. And God has placed that within our hearts in order to arouse us to the awareness that there is a God, in the hope that we might seek after Him and find Him. Now, sadly, because of the fall into sin, man's understanding of God is totally corrupt. And what has happened is, throughout the ages, men have worshipped, instead of the true God, they have worshipped powerful forces in nature. So nations have, for example, had a god of light and a god of darkness. They've had a god of the wind, a god of the storm, a god of love, a god of war. They've had gods, they worship gods for every powerful force in the created world. And they regarded them as gods. And over time, these so-called gods come to exercise a certain spiritual power over their worshipers. They get a certain hold on those who worship them. And of course, behind all this is the devil himself, because the devil wants us to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And so he enjoys this. He loves this. And he encourages this. And he does everything in his power to bind us to these gods that we have invented. And God knows this, of course. He knows all that there is to know about us and our fallen human condition. And so he refers to these so-called gods as gods, not because they are, because they're not, but because that's what those who worship them think that they are. Well, that said, what does God mean when he speaks of not having other gods before him? There's another interesting phrase. "You shall have no other gods before me." What does that phrase mean, "before me"? Is God saying here that it's okay to worship other gods so long as you worship him first, so long as there's a priority there? You got to worship God first, and then after that, then you can worship all your other gods. Well, that seems to be how some of the patriarchs, at least, understood the worship of God. You remember the story of Rebecca when she was on her camel and she took her father Laban's gods. You remember that story? You wonder how is this possible? But this is how they fought in those days. It's almost as though they acknowledged that God was the true God, but in addition to the true God, they could also have their household idols and they worshiped them as well. Well, is that what this commandment means. Well, we need to pay attention to what that word, that phrase before me actually means. That phrase before me can have a spatial meaning. So it could be talking about space. So in this case, it would mean in front of, or even in the presence of. And if that's the meaning, then God here is forbidding us from bringing foreign gods, idols, into his temple, or into his tabernacle, the place where he is to be worshipped. So that's a possible meaning. It's also possible that phrase before me can mean over against me, or in opposition to me. So here the idea is really it's insulting God by putting an idol in his face, so to speak. And this is what is forbidden in this commandment. Well, which of these two meanings is correct? Well, really both of them are correct, aren't they? I mean, it would be blasphemy to put an idol in the temple of God. But it's also blasphemy to put an idol over and against God, in his face, so to speak. God says no to this. God is saying, I don't want you to worship anything or anyone aside from me. I am to be the sole object of worship. And beloved, the people of Israel needed to hear this, and they needed to hear this again and again and again and again. And that's because for 400 years, the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, lived among the Egyptians. And the Egyptians were idol worshippers. The Egyptians had more gods than you can possibly imagine. They had a god for almost everything. They were almost as bad as the Greeks and the Romans. And over the centuries, the people of Israel came to worship those gods as well. In fact, idolatry became so ingrained in them that only a few months after they left the land of Egypt, you remember while Moses was on Mount Sinai getting the law of God, the people of Israel come to the conclusion, we don't know what happened to Moses, he's been up there for 40 days, 40 nights, we don't know what happened to him. And they told Aaron, they said, make us a god. And Aaron agreed to do this. And he said, well, bring all of your gold and bring it to me. And he melted it all down and he made this golden calf, and they bowed down to this golden calf. That's how entrenched idolatry was in the psyche, in the makeup of the people of Israel. And they struggled with it for centuries. The whole Old Testament is full of stories of how the people of Israel turned their back on God. And what did they go back to? They went back to idolatry again and again and again. And God raised up his prophets and he warned them. He said, don't worship those gods. If you do, I'll sell you into captivity. And they didn't listen. And in the end, God fell through on his threat, and he did sell them into captivity. They were all sold off into Babylon, and there they remained for 70 years. Well, over and against all of the rampant idolatry in the ancient Near East, the time that the law of God was originally given, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. To put it positively, you must worship me and me alone. Now, like all of the commandments of the Lord, this commandment both forbids and requires. We'll see that with every one of the commandments. There are things that are forbidden, and there are things that are required. And that's true of the first commandment as well. So what does this commandment forbid? And here our catechism is very helpful. In question and answer 94, the question is asked, what does God enjoin or require in the first commandment? And the first part of the answer describes what is forbidden. It says there that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creatures. So here we have a whole list of things that are forbidden by this commandment. And the very first thing, perhaps even the most important thing, is idolatry. Idolatry is a serious sin in the sight of God. And don't think, congregation, that we are above this. Just because we don't actually bow down to a god of wood or stone like the people of Israel did does not mean that we are somehow impervious to this sin of idolatry. We are just as susceptible to idolatry as the people of Israel were. That is, if we understand it in the right way. And our catechism helps us to understand it. In question and answer 95, it defines what idolatry is. Idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. So idolatry is anything that we trust in more than God. Now, we could expand that somewhat and say it's not only anything that we trust in more than God, but it's anything that we love more than God. Anything that we find more meaning in, more pleasure in, more satisfaction in than God. Anything that is a top priority for us other than God. That thing, whatever it is an idol. And this is what is forbidden by this commandment. Now, this thing that I mentioned, that could be anything. It could be our possessions. Our house can be an idol. Our car. Our farm, our business. Our clothing. Even children can have idols. Toys can be an idol. Or pets can be an idol. Our pleasures can be an idol. Eating, drinking, sports, hobbies, entertainment. Even family and friends can be an idol. Our spouse can be an idol. Our parents, our relatives, our friends, our jobs, our businesses, our position in the church and in society. Men's good opinion can be an idol. Our wisdom, our religion, our good works, drugs, alcohol, even smoking. All these things can be idols if we derive more pleasure and joy and satisfaction in those things than in God Himself. An idol is anything we love, trust, find meaning, pleasure, and satisfaction in more than God. It is anything that we are enslaved to. Let me put it like this. It is anything that has first priority in our hearts and in our lives. That's an idol. As I said before, we are not immune from this. This is why at the end of John's epistle, 1 John, he ends that epistle. Remember, he's talking to believers here. And the very last thing he says to these believers that he's writing to is, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Very last thing he says. And those words apply equally to us, beloved. We need to fight against idolatry in our lives and in all of its various forms. But our catechism goes on to mention other things that are forbidden. It speaks about sorcery or magic. It speaks about soothsaying. This is trying to predict the future. Fortune telling, palm readings, that sort of thing, horoscopes. It speaks of superstition. Allowing ourselves to be governed by certain actions that we think will bring or may not bring good or bad luck. Speaks too here of the invocation of saints or other creatures. Invocation has to do with praying to. And this is particularly a Roman Catholic manifestation of idolatry, when they pray to statues of Mary and statues of other saints. This is I know Roman Catholics don't see it that way. They have a different interpretation of it. They say, well, we're not actually worshiping the image as such, but we're using the image to help us in our prayer, to aid us in our prayers. But really, that's a very fine distinction. Now, you see Roman Catholics lighting candles before Mary's feet and putting money in boxes before the feet of the saints, these stone images. You can't help but think, what are these people worshiping? What are they worshiping? Are they worshiping the true God, or are they worshiping this image? All of this is forbidden. It is all a transgression against the first commandment. And what our catechism lists here is only a partial list. I was struck in reading the Westminster Larger Catechism. The Westminster Larger Catechism is the catechism of the Presbyterian churches, and it's a very faithful catechism, and we hold it up right alongside of our own catechism, and it adds several more things that are forbidden by this commandment. I'm just going to go through the list just to show you how exceedingly broad this commandment is. It's true not just for this commandment, for all the commandments of God. The Westminster Larger Catechism says that this commandment also forbids the sin of atheism, the sin of omission or neglect of anything due to God. That's pretty comprehensive. The sin of forgetting God, the sin of having false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts about God, the sin of curiously searching into the secrets of God, the sin of hatred of God, the sin of self-love, self-seeking, setting our mind, will, or affections on things other than God, the sin of unbelief, despair, hardening our hearts and pride, the sin of tempting God, the sin of making men the Lord over our faith and conscience, the sin of resisting and grieving the Holy Spirit, the sin of discontentment and impatience with God's dealings. All of these are manifestations of the same sin. They're all transgressions of the first commandment. It's quite a list. But not only does this commandment forbid, but it also requires. Here's the positive side. What does it require of us? Well, our catechism, again, helpful, answers that question in question and answer 94. It says, first of all, it means that we rightly learn to know the only true God. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because you can't worship what you don't know. You can't claim to be worshiping God if you don't know who He is. This is why it's so important that we reread the Bible. Because the Bible is the full revelation of God. It tells us who He is in all of His fullness and all of His attributes. It tells us, for example, that God is absolutely holy, just and good and merciful and righteous. It tells us that he is one God, but exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It tells us that He is the God who's created all things in heaven and on earth. And He is the God who upholds all things and governs all things. And we must believe these things about God. We must believe them not only with the mind, but we must also cultivate a relationship with Him. Because that's really what this commandment calls forth, doesn't it? It calls forth a relationship. God is saying to us, you shall have no other gods before me. What He's saying is, I want you to love me. I want you to put me first in your heart and in your life. I want you to serve me. I want you to have a relationship with me. And me alone, God comes to his people in the first commandment like a jealous husband. He sees his wife and she's out flirting with other men, and God says, no, that's not how I want you to live. I want you to love me. And me alone. I want you to develop a relationship with me. That's why it's so important to do our devotions every day. I know we sometimes skip that and other things come in between, but beloved, nothing is more important than cultivating this relationship with God. And this is what God is demanding of us in this commandment, forming, developing, deepening a relationship with Him. Our catechism also speaks about trusting in Him and Him alone. You see, it's not enough just to know about God. It's not enough to seek to develop a relationship with God, but we also must trust in Him. We must look to Him to provide for us in everything that we need, for body and for soul. And what is most importantly, we must look to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His atoning work on the cross as the only ground and foundation of our salvation. So if you're looking at your works, and you're trusting in your spiritual experiences, if you're trusting in your religion, you're not trusting in God. You're breaking the first commandment. First commandment calls us to belief in His Son, to trusting in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is preaching the gospel to us in this first commandment. Our catechism also speaks about submitting to Him with humility and patience. That means doing whatever He commands, following wherever He goes. And when the Lord sends trials and adversity in our life, like we saw this morning, that we don't chafe under it, we don't get angry with God, we don't shake our fist at God, like Job's wife, curse God and die. No, we submit in humility and in patience. Catechism goes on to speak about how we expect all good things from Him only. So we are to look to Him as the only source of blessing and guidance in this life and in the life to come. And finally, it says we are to love and fear and glorify Him with all of our hearts. There's a lot here, isn't there? Whoever expected that in these few little words, thou shalt have no other gods before me, there would be so much. And again, our catechism only gives a partial list. The Westminster Larger Catechism adds several more duties that are required in this commandment. It says that this commandment also requires us to acknowledge God to be the only true God, to worship God, to glorify God, to think about and to meditate on God, to remember God, to honor God, to esteem God highly, to believe in God, to trust in God, to delight in God, to rejoice in God, to obey God, to submit to God, and to walk humbly before God. So this commandment touches every aspect of our life, doesn't it? This commandment requires us, just to put it very briefly, this commandment requires us to put God first in our heart, in our life, to have no other priority other than God. Now, there are many illustrations of this in the Scriptures, and I've chosen one that I think is probably the best, and I've used this before in a previous sermon on this Lord's Day, but it's the story of the rich young ruler. He really illustrates so well what this commandment is teaching us. You know the account very well. We've been taught this from the time that we were children. One day this man comes to Jesus and he asks him a very important question. He says, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And that little word do should raise an alarm bell in our mind. Oh, here's a guy, this typical Jew, who thinks that he has to do something. The Jewish religion was all about doing. It was all about trying to earn your own righteousness before God. And he was a product of that system. And he believed that he had to do something, that he had to earn his own salvation before God. So he comes to Jesus, he says, Lord, what must I do? And Jesus doesn't say to him, well, you can't do anything. You need to trust in me. You need to believe in me. I am the Savior of the world. And if you trust in me, I'll forgive all your sins and I'll impute to you my righteousness so that you can stand before God and live. He doesn't say that. What he says to this man, and he does this for a reason. You see, he's trying to drive this man to an end in himself. He's trying to cause this man to see his own bankrupt spiritual condition before him. So he says to him, well, you know the commandments. Keep them. And he even lists some of them off. And do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And the young man is like, in his mind, he's got this little checklist. He's, yep, check, 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 done, yep, done that, done that, done that, done that. Done it all. It's interesting that this young man, even though in his own mind he was convinced that he had kept all the commandments of God, the very fact that he asked Jesus the initial question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, indicates that he wasn't so convinced that he had done everything. Or at the very least, he wasn't convinced that all the things that he had done was enough to satisfy God. And so Jesus drives him even further down that path. And anyway, the man says, well, all these I have kept from my youth up. And then Jesus says, you still lack one thing. Just one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when the young man heard this, Luke says he went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. Jesus obviously was not teaching us here, is not teaching us here that we can somehow earn our own salvation. That by keeping the law of God, we can earn the favor of God. That's how some people have interpreted the law of God, including some Christians. They have said, well, the law of God was just this sort of a new covenant of works. And God gave this law as a way whereby the people, if they kept these commandments, they could be saved, apart from a mediator, apart from trusting in Christ. So this is just another form of the covenant of works. This is totally wrong. The law was never given with the intention that by keeping it, we could somehow earn our way into heaven. The law of God, the covenant that God made with his people, in Exodus chapter 20, was just another manifestation, a new administration of the same covenant of grace, not works, but of grace that God made already with Adam and Eve in seed form when he promised that the seed of the woman would one day come to bruise the head of the serpent that was later established and expanded with Abraham. It was a covenant of grace, and in that covenant God says, you cannot save yourself. But I will save you. I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. I will send a Savior. I will send a mediator who is able to accomplish this for you. The law was given by God, as we've seen already, not as a springboard to inherit, to earn, eternal life, but rather as an expression of our gratitude to God for having delivered us from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, from sin, and from Satan. So Jesus is not here giving this young man a new rule to live by, a way whereby he can earn his own salvation. What he was doing was he was exposing this man's heart. And here he was, and he claimed to have kept all the commandments of God. And in some sense, I suppose he had. Outwardly, at least, he probably never had committed adultery. It's very likely he had never stolen anything from anybody, or he had certainly never killed anyone. But here's the question. Did he love God above all? Was God his number one priority in life? Did he worship and serve and trust God and God alone as the first commandment requires? And the answer to that question is no, he didn't. Did he love God? Sure, he loved God. Did he love God more than anything? He did not. Because if he loved God more than anything, he would have gladly have done what Jesus commanded him to do. He would have given all of his money to the poor. And he would have gone to follow Jesus. The fact that he didn't tells us that his heart was not right with God. He was an idol worshiper, as much as his forefathers were. He couldn't even keep the first commandment of the law, let alone the other nine. And isn't this our situation, congregation? Isn't this how we are ourselves? Can any of us keep any of the commandments of God? Can we even keep the first commandment of God? You shall have no other gods before me. Just look into your heart for a minute. Just take a moment right now and look into your heart and ask yourself the question, what gods am I worshiping? What are the things in my life that mean more to me than anything, including God? It's quite a few things, isn't it? Let's be honest. Can anyone say, I have kept this commandment? Maybe somebody says, well, this is an awful lot that God is. This is a big ask. What God is requiring of us here, this is no small matter. What right does God have to make such a demand? Sometimes we can think that way. What right does God have to make this demand, to insist, to demand of us that we make him number one priority in our life? Does he have that right? Oh, yes, he does. He has that right because, as we've seen already, he's the only true God. And therefore, he's the only object of worship. There is no other God besides him. He has this right because he is our creator. We didn't make ourselves. We were made by God. We were fashioned by God in our mother's womb. We were given life by our mother, by God. We have been provided by God. He has given us all that we need. Food and drink and shelter and clothing. All of this is provided by his fatherly hand. He created us. He also sustains us. And if we are a child of God this afternoon, then by his grace we may also say he redeemed us from all of our sins. And when you think about who God is and what he has done, also in light of the preamble to the law, does God not have a right to say, I want to be number one in your life? He has every right in the world. And so he comes to us and he says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now we've seen that none of us can keep this commandment. And even if we could, we can't keep the other nine. We're no different than the rich young ruler in that respect. Nor can we keep the commandments perfectly, which is what God requires. And that's a problem. Don't just dismiss that. This is a serious problem. If we cannot keep the commandments of God, then the wrath of God abides on us. God himself pronounces a curse on those who do not keep his law. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, God says, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. Unless you think that that's just Old Testament theology, Paul says the same thing in Galatians 3:10. He says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written," and he repeats the words of Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So we don't keep the law of God, we're under the curse of God. That's exactly what God says. You don't keep my law, you're cursed. You're cursed. So what can we do? What can we do? Well, there are some who say, well, we just have to try harder. We've got to try to keep the law harder. We've got to work harder. Be more diligent. Go become a monk in a monastery. That's what Martin Luther did. Sell everything that you have. Whip yourself. Beat yourself. Make confession of your sins to the priest. Engage in all the rituals of the Church of Rome. Do this, do that. Try harder. And you can try as hard as you like, and you'll never get one inch closer to heaven. There's a better way. There's an easier way. It's by trusting in Christ. It's looking to Him. See, beloved, He kept all the commandments of the Lord perfectly. He did what we cannot do. We cannot keep any of the commandments of God. We can't even keep the first one. But Christ did. Oh, if there ever was a man who lived a life that was dedicated to God, if there ever was a man who put God first in his heart and in his life, surely it was the Lord Jesus Christ. His heart was completely devoted to his Father, so that even in eternity, when God comprehended that man would fall into sin, and God was devising the plan of redemption, this way whereby fallen sinners, his elect, could be redeemed and enter into everlasting glory, God says, as it were, there's only one way this can happen. There must be a sacrifice. The penalty must be paid. My justice must be satisfied. And what happened? In the recesses of eternity, the Son came forth and He said, "Father, I will do it. I will do it. I will assume human flesh. I will go down to that world and I will suffer and I will die and I will be cut off for my people. I will bear the equivalent of an eternity in hell for every single one of my children if only you will save them." And that's exactly what happened. And He came to this world. And He suffered. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He anticipated His final sufferings, you remember how he wrestled with God. And He said, "Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And when He hung on the cross in those 3 hours of darkness, and He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And yet even in those darkest moments of His life, He continued to do the will of His Father. He struggled with it. He wrestled with it. But He did it. He took that cup and He drank it to its last bitter dregs. And in so doing, He glorified His Father. And He secured the salvation of all of His people. He did it. He did it all. Now, does that mean that we can just sit back and relax? That we can even live in sin? That grace may abound? There were people who thought that. People during the days of Paul, there's still people who think like that today and yet claim to be Christians. Of course not. You see, if you're a real believer, you're a new tree. You're a good tree. And what does Jesus say about good trees? They produce good fruit. Can't help it. It's just who you are. You're not trying to earn anything by it because you can't earn anything by it. But you can't help it because you're a good tree. I've got a plum tree in my yard. By the way, if anybody wants plums, I've got tons of them. They're delicious. They're wonderful. Every one of them. It's the best year we've ever had. But that's a good tree, that plum tree. Last year, I didn't think it was going to survive the summer. But this year, it's just abounding in fruit, delicious, wonderful, sweet fruit. Why? Because it's a good tree. And so it gives forth good fruit. So we can't help but perform good works. We can't help but keep the law of God. At least strive to keep it. Because that's who we are. We've been remade. We've got a new nature. We've been transformed by the word and spirit of Christ. And so we strive to keep the law of God, not to earn anything by it. Because we can't. But out of love, out of thankfulness to this God who's been so good to us and so gracious, so loving and kind. Is that true for you? Are you striving to keep the law of God? If you're not, my friend, you're not one of his people. You're not a good tree. You're still a bad tree. You need to be transformed. You need to go to the Lord. You need to say, Lord, make me a good tree to bear good fruit to your glory. And only he can do it. Only he can change the heart. Only he can change our nature. I can't do that. Your parents can't do that. Only he can do that. And he's willing to do it. Because he is gracious. God says in his word, you shall have no other gods before me. He's saying to us tonight, beloved, make me number one. Love me, trust in me, worship me. Serve me more than anything else. And in so doing, you will show that you are one of my children. Amen.